Well, good morning. Happy Easter to each and every one of you. I trust that you've already had a great morning as we already had a meal together downstairs even before this service, and that was awesome. Then to be lifted up before the throne room of God and worship of Him was traumatic. And now we get to open God's Word and to hear from the living Lord. And so let's do that, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we'll look at this chapter, and we're not going to look at all of it, there's 58 verses there, but the whole chapter is Paul going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection. And what a great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I've been blessed this week because really from Palm Sunday to today is really all about what Christ has come to do. And last Sunday, Mitch Bernstrom spoke, and he had a message that God created us in His image. If you remember that, he said, God created us in His image so that we might know Him, that we might love Him, that we might reflect Him, but man rebelled against his Creator. Then Mitch systematically laid out the argument that since Adam's rebellion in the garden, man, all of us, have been at war with God. We're all sinners by nature, the Bible tells us, and because we're sinners by nature, we all sin. That's what we do. As Romans 3, 11 and 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Actually, that's the doctrine of depravity, as was laid out. And again, our sin is against a holy God. And as Mitch said, we are cosmic traitors. And this is man's tragic condition, isn't it? That we're all deserving of God's judgment. The wages of sin is death, and there's nothing we can do about it. That was kind of the cliffhanger from last week. Now, fortunately, Mitch pointed us that there's a gospel. There's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So then we come to Good Friday, and Good Friday was a great service as the guys unpacked for us the statements of Christ on the cross. And it is here that we see that God has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He sent His Son, Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. What we could not do in our guilt and sin, He did for us. He paid our debt as our substitute. Jesus became our sin bearer. The wrath of God that we deserved was placed on Him. And in the book of Isaiah, some 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ, in Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." And now we come to Easter. Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the confirmation that God has accepted what Jesus did on the cross. It is a demonstration that Christ went into death's domain and took the sting out of death once and for all. In other words, death no longer has the last word. It is the promise that there is a future resurrection for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to suggest then in the message this morning as we unpack 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the resurrection is central to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. You take the resurrection out of the gospel and we have no good news. It's interesting that we would even say that the gospel or the resurrection is the linchpin to the gospel. Go back to that linchpin there. Sorry about that. You know what a linchpin is, don't you? I brought at least something like a linchpin. This is a hitch pin. And a linchpin is basically that. It's a pin that passes through the end of an axle or a wheel to keep that wheel or if you're pulling a trailer, keeping that trailer following you. When I lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, our family had a trailer. It was kind of the thing, you know, to take seven kids to a hotel got a little expensive. So we ended up buying a trailer, and so we would take our vacations, go to the state parks in Michigan. And one of the things, my job was to hitch up the trailer to the back of our 12-passenger van. So I did that. And I remember this one time, I hitched it up, and I put the pin in and snapped it, and off we went, and we went down the hill out of our development and across the street, and then we're going up the hill, and all of a sudden, wham, bam, the whole trailer dropped out of the linkage there because I did not put the linchpin in correctly. And so the whole trailer would have slid back down the hill into the house behind us, except, fortunately, I put the safety chains on. But the whole point of that story is the linchpin is what holds together these significant things. Without it, it's going to fall apart. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for the gospel. If you do not have the resurrection, you do not have the gospel. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the gospel, our very salvation, our forgiveness of sins, our blessed hope, seeing Jesus and our loved ones again someday in heaven, then that's all just a house of cards that will come tumbling down. If there is no resurrection, then we are a people to be most pitied. So you're there in 1 Corinthians. If you look in chapter 15, in verse 12, it says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? See, the people in the Corinthians church had a struggle. Some were not convinced that either one, Christ had not risen from the dead, or two, the other heresy could have been that they didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection for them someday. It's one of those two heresies, and we'll get to that in just a minute. The point being is Paul is now going to argue in this chapter for the fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is foundational to our faith, and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, it's reasonable, and it's going to change your life. And it is needed for us in our hope for our resurrection. So we're going to talk about the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. And the first fact that I want to talk to you about is simply this, is that the resurrection is foundational to the gospel. And that's a fact. Without this linchpin of the resurrection, we have no gospel. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news, that I preached to you." Paul says, I didn't originate this. This was a message. I'm just simply a messenger. I'm bringing you a message that was revealed to me. I preached to you, which, here it is, you received it, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And so he's saying, you need to get a grip on the gospel. He says three things. You received it, number one. So you heard it, you received it by faith. That's the means by which you were saved, hearing and believing this gospel. And he says, and you stood on it, you stand on it. That you stand on it, and that's what we would call the doctrine of justification, where we gain a right standing before God because of what Christ has done. We are declared righteous, not in our own self-merits, but in the merits of Christ and what he has done. We stand in his righteousness alone. But also he says here, by which you are being saved. This being saved is a present passive verb, which says what God has started. This has an ongoing action that God is saving you and is continually to save you. There is a sanctification that's taking place in your life. You're growing in your salvation. God's at work in you, making and perfecting you to be more and more like Jesus Christ. So this is the good news that you need to get a grip on it. You've received it, you stand on it, and you are growing through it. This is our salvation at work. But if our gospel is empty, he says in verse 2, but if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is saying if our gospel somehow, though, is empty, if it is worthless, then we have believed in vain. So you notice the if clause there. If you hold fast to the word. Paul is saying there's a warning here for us. The problem is not with the gospel. Now, let me say that again. The problem is not with the gospel. Paul is saying the problem is that you don't have a grip on the gospel. You don't have a grip on this truth in which you need to stand on. So if you don't have that, he's saying you're not in a good place. If you fail to hold on or to keep a grip on the word or the truth of the gospel, then there is pretty good evidence that your faith was never a saving faith. It was never real. So Paul is not arguing here that we can lose our salvation. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. But he's a warning against some false profession. Or as John MacArthur would say, our holding on to Jesus is evidence that he is holding on to us. So we need to hold on to this gospel. The truth and the reality of this good news of what Christ has done. And if you fail to hang on to that and live by it and stand on it, then you have no gospel and your faith is in vain. And that's really what he's saying here, is really the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That we believe in this truth and we believe in it so that we are going to persevere in it. It's what Len preached a couple weeks ago in calling us, as we understand who we are in God, that we are then called to persevere. We are called to this crazy obedience. The world thinks we're nuts to follow this God, to follow a risen Savior. That may seem crazy to the world, but we live in obedience to Him because that's who we put our faith in. And so we understand that truth. So this true saving faith is a persevering faith in our orthodox faith, that it has truth to it. It's not an empty gospel. It is true. And he says here, if not, then your faith is in vain. This word vain is mentioned several times. You see it in verse 2. You see it again in verse 10, that his grace toward me was not in vain. You see it in verse 14, where it's mentioned twice. If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And then you see it again in verse 17, where he says, if in Christ has not been raised, then your faith, and here's a word that's similar, is futile, and you're still in your sins. So we need to understand that. This aspect that a vain faith is vain because the object of your faith is worthless. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? It's not that our faith is worthless. It's worthless because what we're trusting in may be worthless. And that's what Paul is warning us about. Now, someone could say to you this morning, it doesn't matter if the resurrection really happened. The only thing that matters is that you believe it. Well, that would be wrong, right? Someone could come to you and say, you know, some Muslims have more faith in Muhammad than some Christians have faith in Christ. Now, that may be true, actually. That may be true. But as Josh McDowell would say, what makes someone's faith credible is not the one who is doing the believing, but it's in the one who is believed. Let me say that again. What makes one's faith credible is not the one who's doing the believing, but it's in the one who is believed. For example, I could have plenty of faith that this potted plant here would save me, right? I'd say, oh man, I believe that potted plant will save me and get me in relationship with God and forgive me my sins. And you'd be going, it's What's he thinking? Right? Because you say, well, would it save me? No. Why? Because the object of my faith is a potted plant. And it's plastic at that. It's not going to do anything for me. The object of my faith is worthless, no matter how much I believed, how much I worshiped down, bowed down to that, or created an image, or thought a certain thought apart from the truth of what is real and what has been revealed by God Himself. So we need to understand that. On the other hand, I could have a very weak faith, a small faith, a faith the size, as Jesus said, as a mustard seed. But if it's placed upon the crucified, risen Son of God, does that faith save? Does it bring forgiveness of my sins? And the answer is yes. Why? What's the difference? The difference is the object of my faith. If our faith is not grounded on the person of Jesus Christ and these three historical events that he's going to talk about in just a minute, then our faith is in vain. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." This is important. I want you to get this. That everything we believe about the gospel, that it's Christ-centered, and Christ-centered is founded on these three historical events. What are they? That Christ died for your sins, according to Scriptures. Two, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's what our faith rests in. It rests in a historical event. And we know that. It says, first of all, in verse 3, he died for our sins. Historical, Jesus died on a Roman cross. It's redemptive. It says he died for our sins. It's a divine plan because it's according to God's Scriptures. It says he was buried, verse 4. Now, his burial is the evidence that indeed he did die. He wasn't just taken out and thrown on a garbage heap and the dogs ate his body. That's what some skeptics would say. Or that he was thrown in a tomb and his body swooned and he came back to life, pushed away this heavy stone and came out, and he was never really dead in the first place. But the Bible says he died. He was placed in a tomb. In fact, the Scriptures talk very in detail about what they did with the body of Christ, what it was done with, how it was embalmed, how it was wrapped, and how it was placed in that tomb, and how many days it was in that tomb to demonstrate God through the Son, Jesus Christ, did in fact die. And the tomb is also mentioned here because it is important to the third day, because the empty tomb gives evidence of the fact that he was not there and that indeed he did rise. So he was buried. And then it says, and he was raised the third day, verse 4. Again, it was a historical fact. It's a time. It was the third day, and that's significant. Why? Because Jesus said it would be on the third day that he rose from the dead. If he'd rose on the second or on the fourth or on the fifth, that would have been significant because somebody rises from the dead. But if it had not been on the third day, it would have been contrary to what he said, and he would be a false prophet. So it's significant, even in that's pointed out. And again, it's according to the Scriptures. See, the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. To disprove the resurrection is to disprove Jesus the Messiah, God in the flesh, Savior of sinners. And you better believe that Satan, from that beginning of time, has sought to discredit, to disprove this very thing. Because if he can get people to deny or disbelieve in the resurrection, then he has denied and gotten people to believe that there is no gospel, there is no hope of salvation. So that's the first fact. The resurrection is indeed foundational to the gospel. Second fact is this, that the resurrection is validated by the biblical record and by our eyewitnesses. Notice both the crucifixion and the resurrection is said here that it was according to the Scriptures. We can go back into the Old Testament and see prophecy after prophecy, image after image, symbol and type after symbol and type, pointing to Christ's death and resurrection. If I were just take the crucifixion for a minute, and I only picked out about seven passages. Here you have Jesus was betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. Jesus was spat upon and beaten, Isaiah 50. Jesus would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53. Jesus would die for our sins, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Jesus would be crucified in Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, there's image after image of the crucifixion. He was surrounded by those who despised him. He would be mocked. He would be numbered with his transgressors. His hands and his feet would be pierced. Onlookers gambled for his clothes. The descriptions of a person going through through a crucifixion is constantly in Psalm 22. His bones would not be broken. And Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53, 9. Now, these are just some of many, over 100 images to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that Christ predicted. It was according to God's plan. God had this. God's plan was that he would come and die and offer himself in redemption for our sins. But the resurrection is also mentioned in the scriptures. It's interesting, Peter and the disciples who had been so fearful, so afraid, so cowardly at the time of Christ's death, and Peter even denied Jesus. But after he had seen the risen Lord, and after he was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter stood up and gave a message. And in his message, he quoted from Psalm 16. In Psalm 16:10, Peter quoted this to the people there in the audience in Jerusalem. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to death, or let your Holy One see corruption," speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself predicted his own resurrection many times, where it says in Mark 8 and Matthew 17 and Luke 9, where the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus, when the Pharisees were asking for a sign, "Show us who you really are. We need to see a sign. We don't believe you." And Jesus said, "I'm not just a wicked nation seeks for a sign, but I will give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah." And he quoted of the Old Testament, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then we could even go on and talk about the two men on the road to Emmaus. That was after the crucifixion, and they were walking dejectedly home. And they were kind of pondering all that had happened about Jesus Christ. We thought he was the Messiah, and he was going to really deliver Israel. Instead, he's crucified on a Roman cross. And then they were also confused because they heard about an empty tomb, and they couldn't put it all together. And Jesus shows up, and he says this. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, from Genesis to Malachi, in the Gospels, and all the scriptures point to Christ and what he came to do. Not only does the biblical record validate who Christ is and what he said he would do and the fact of the resurrection, but so do the eyewitnesses. And so Paul now comes into this list of eyewitnesses. Notice in verse 5 it says, "And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Now, it's interesting what Paul's doing here. If you notice at the beginning of verse 5, it says, "and that." This is the fourth that is put here in verses 3 and 4 and 5. There's four of them, actually. And these that's are important because Paul is making a historical claim. First of all, that Christ died. That's true. It's historical fact. That he was buried, historical fact. that he was raised on the third day, historical fact, that he was seen by eyewitnesses, historical fact. And we can trust this. He's telling this Corinthians church to understand that though you may be confused about the future of your resurrection, know this, is that Christ bodily raised from the dead. You can count on it. According to Jewish law, a matter had to be established by two or three witnesses in order for it to be proven. What Paul is doing here is he makes many eyewitnesses come to the forefront so that we might see the validity of Christ's resurrection. Now, think about it this way. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in probably the early 50s AD. Now, that's only 20 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I can remember back 25 years. Right? If I were even say, how many of you remember 9/11? Let me see your hands. All right? That's most of you, because most of you are over 16 years of age. Now, how many are under 16 years of age? Let me see your hands in here. Now look at all those hands. Those people don't know, weren't eyewitnesses to 9/11. Now, I would dare say that all of you who raised your hand first, you could probably tell them as an eyewitness, either on TV or the events of how our whole nation was turned upside down in 2001 on 9/11, that you could probably convince them that that actually happened, that it wasn't a conspiracy, that I saw it. And what Paul is saying here is, do you realize that within 20 to 25 years, you can go back and you can talk to eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Lord, who talked with him, who touched him? That's the same type of account that Paul wants the Corinthian believers to understand. The history, the content that they're believing in the good news is true. It's a fact. And notice what he says here then. And all these eyewitnesses. First of all, there's Peter. Mark 16:7, Luke 24:34 speaks of Peter seeing the Lord. Then to the 12 disciples. Luke 24, John 10 speaks of that. By the way, how can we explain the disciples who were afraid and all forsook Jesus on the night that he was betrayed? How do you take into account that these men, not many days later, had a total transformation, were filled with courage, were bold to speak the name of Jesus Christ, were convinced of his resurrection, and spoke it even at the cost of their own lives? How do you explain that except that they met the risen Savior? It changed their life. They were convinced of it, knowing they would suffer for him, but knowing there was life beyond this world in Christ. And not only that, but it says there were some more than 500 people at one time Jesus showed himself to. So it's not just small people that some skeptics would say, you know what, you know, these guys were so wanting Jesus to come back. It just kind of was in the figment of their imagination. They just saw Jesus everywhere around the corner. Oh, there was Jesus. And because they wanted him to be alive, he was alive to them. It's hard to convince 500 people at one time that he shows up to them and sees them. And Paul says, you know, it's only been 20 years or so. Most of these people, there's some that still have passed away, but most of them are still alive. If you want to go cross-examine them and see what they think, I go do it. Have at it. 500 witnesses. And he says, and then even to James, the half-brother of Jesus is who we think this is. This was a skeptic in Jesus' own family, but it was after Christ, who had risen from the dead, showed himself to James, that James became one of the great followers of Christ, became the pastor in the church in Jerusalem, offered him his own life as a martyr for Christ. It says when they told him to stop preaching in the name of the risen Lord, that he would refuse to do it, and they threw him off the Temple Mount. And when he hit the ground, that his knees, his legs had been broken, and he still hadn't died, they asked him to refute again. He wouldn't, and they stoned him to death. This is James. And then to all the apostles, probably refers to those who saw the ascension of Jesus. And then it says, and last of all, to Paul himself. He was the last and final witness. So we have eyewitnesses that demonstrate and validate the truth of the gospel. The third fact that I want to say to you this morning is that the resurrection changes lives. Paul's here to say, it changed my life. Look what he says in verses 8 through 11. He says, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. As we see this aspect, we see that Paul, first of all, talks about this aspect that he is an untimely, most unlikely, most unworthy person to have seen Christ. He uses this word of untimely born. It really is a word that we would use the word miscarriage, as one who was born actually dead. But the idea here is one who is unable to sustain himself. In other words, one who did not have life in and of himself. That he was hopeless without God's life-giving grace. And that's what God did for him when Christ appeared to him. He says he's the least of the apostles and that he's unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he was the one who persecuted the church. Paul never got over the fact that God would come to him when he was unworthy. And as by the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice in verse 10, he uses the word grace three times. Grace. It's by God's grace I am what I am. Paul deserved judgment. If ever there was one who deserved judgment, it was the guy who was out to slaughter the church. Paul knew that. And then to be met with grace, after all I did, and God met me with grace, I'm his, right? And so he says, I am what I am. Paul was amazed that God would choose him, forgive him, and call him into his service. So he says here that this grace was given to me. It's not in vain. It changed my life. I did a 180. My life was transformed as a result of grace. And just like his grace transforms our life, and today as we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He also says it's evidenced by the work in my life. Now, the zeal that I had in persecuting the church, I now have zeal to serve the Lord and to serve the church. It almost appears to be boasting here in verse 10. But it's Paul's way of saying that when I met the risen Lord, the one who I was persecuting, and he loved me and he had mercy on me and he commissioned me to serve him, Paul says, my zeal was now for Jesus, not against him. Paul had written more books, evangelized more territories, started more churches than any of the others that are on the list so that he could say what he said here. But he gives all the glory to God and to God's grace in his life and God's grace to help him to work. The same grace that helps you and I go to the job tomorrow, to help us to go to our homes and live out the truth of the gospel as we learn to trust in him. As the resurrection then changed Paul's life, it also produces the same things in our life. And you know what it produces? Basically these three things. As we understand God's grace at work in our life, knowing that he is a risen Savior. Number one, that we see a deep recognition of sin. Do you realize that the more you're aware of being in the presence of God, when you get up in the morning and you open your Bible and you begin, I don't know what your method might be, but you might read a psalm, you might read a proverb, you might read a certain passage of scripture. And as you read, what do you do? You see yourself in the mirror of God's word. You know what? Usually the first thing we see is either the greatness of God and our horribleness of our sin. And how far short we really are before God as we meet with him in the morning, or we meet with him in the afternoon or in the evening, whatever it might be. But as we get into this word, we see ourselves and we see the deep sin in our lives. And you know what? My sin is worse than I imagine. My sin is always worse than I even begin to know, because I tend to be deceitful with sin. I tend to cover it up. I tend to deny it. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to see myself in the pages of the Word, because I don't want to deal with it. And you know what? But as I do, and as I see my sin before the risen Lord, before the presence of God, I need to see it, because then and only then will I also see His grace. That He meets me in my grace in my deepest sin. So that if anybody comes up to me and says, Dan, you know, you're doing this wrong, or Dan, you've got this problem in your life. Dan, you're a proud guy. And I can literally, in the back of my mind, I can say, you don't even know the half of it. Right? You don't even know how far I am from what I should be. But this is what I also know, is that God's grace is greater than all my sin. And that's where I learn to grow in that grace. So I don't just go, well, God's grace is going to cover my sin. I can live any way I want. No, that brings us to the second thing that we understand when we come to the understanding of the resurrection of Christ, being in His presence and being changed by meeting the resurrected Lord. Second thing is, it's a transformation of character. God's grace, as it meets us with our sin, transforms the way we live. Titus 2:11 through 14 says this: For the grace of God has appeared, and is bringing salvation to all people. It trains us. What does it train us? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and then to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, where we have our eyes on Christ. And so this work of grace in our life tells us to renounce this old way of living and to live this way of living, keeping our eyes on Christ, who is our blessed hope, who's coming again. It says here that He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's what Paul then said next. What God's grace did for me is not only gave me a deep recognition of sin, it began to transform my character, but it also redirected my energy and purpose in life. On that road to Damascus, when Paul was going to persecute the church there in Damascus, and Jesus Christ met him and gave him that blinding light and knocked him off his feet, where Paul couldn't do anything but said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And do you know what Paul said next? He said, "What do you want me to do?" See, when we meet the resurrected Lord and we are knocked off our feet in our sin and our sufferings, and He deals with us, God is going to change the direction of our lives. He's going to put within us a heart of service and a heart of mission. And that's what Paul did. And just as Paul was given a mission, so he gives us a mission. So we are called to serve Him. So whether you're a butcher or a baker, a preacher, a plumber, God has a plan for you to glorify Him and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ with all your being. And as someone said, He wants us to take our calling seriously. You cannot negotiate with God about your mission and never compromise with the world. We are called to reflect His glory. And the way we do that is we do gather together here in worship. We exalt the name of the Lord today. And then we exalt Him throughout the week as we get up in the morning. Our first thoughts as we wake up, we go, "God, may my life that's not my own, may I glorify You today. May I find my greatest satisfaction in You today. As I put the keys in my car and I drive to work, may my thoughts be, God, how can I glorify You today? How can I reflect You in the workplace? How can I bring in my testimony and tell others of the great things that You have done for me? God, will You help me? Will Your enabling grace help me do just that today?" And then when we get together with our groups of people in the church and we have community, we're not thinking about, "Oh, they should do this for me and they should do this for me," but rather we empty ourselves of ourselves so that we might serve others, that we might practice the one another's, that we might love others with the grace that God has given us, and that we might teach one another what God has taught us. The things that you're learning in the Word, teach it to your kids. Teach it to others in your small group. guys with the guys and ladies with the ladies, make sure you are committed to making disciples of Jesus Christ. And we reflect the glory of God. There are testimonies from so many people that in their own lives, they're weak, they fail, but we can give testimony that we can say, you know, this was my life, but now by the grace of God, I'm this. And we give glory to God. The fourth fact is this, and this was a tough one. If the resurrection is not true, then our faith is in vain, Paul says. Now, I told you there was two basic heresies. The first heresy is that you might have a belief in a crucified Christ, but not in the resurrected Christ. Now, the Greeks had this heresy in the sense that they believed that the body was bad, but the soul was good. The body imprisoned the soul, so death was just a release of the body. And that Christ was crucified, but he was not risen. He was rather released of the soul. And this was a heresy. Today, we don't have that Gnostic thought so much as we have modern skeptics who simply believe that Jesus died but did not rise from the dead. It's kind of the mindset that says, we live in this day, modern age, if I don't see it, I don't believe it. I've never seen anyone rise from the dead, right? Have you seen anyone rise from the dead? Therefore, no one's risen from the dead. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That's typically the logic. The problem is that we have only limited understanding from what we know. Now, if we have ultimate knowledge, then we could maybe make that statement, but we don't. So we can only make that statement, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as a faith statement, just as anyone else would. But here's the truth. Paul is giving us a historical record, a reasonable faith, that's saying that Christ is true, which would debunk this. Everyone operates on some faith. The question, as we said before, is what is your faith trusting in? What does it rest in? Does it rest in what is true, or does it rest in what is vain? Now, the second heresy, The second heresy is similar. It's a belief in a crucified, resurrected Christ, but somehow their own resurrection would not take place. They couldn't believe that somehow their own bodies would be raised from the dead someday. And Paul was saying that the resurrection of Jesus is proof and is a doctrine that we cannot be separated from his resurrection and ours, because he is the first fruits of our resurrection. So if you remove then the resurrection of Christ, you've got these logical conclusions by Paul. Paul makes six of these logical conclusions, or I should say, seven or six. Number one, Christ has not been raised if there's no resurrection, right? If you deny the resurrection, then Christ is not raised. There is no good news. Secondly, our preaching is in vain. And if you take out the resurrection, then we have nothing to preach. Paul's saying that Paul was wasting his time if there is no resurrection. I'm wasting my time this morning if there's no resurrection. And you're wasting your time if there's no resurrection. Preaching the resurrection caused great suffering for Paul. Paul, if there's no resurrection, you don't have to go through that. You don't have to have your back slashed open. You don't have to be stoned with stones. You don't have to face shipwreck as you're taking the gospel to a new territory. Don't do it if there's no resurrection. Don't waste your time. And it says your faith is in vain. Because if your faith is based on Paul's preaching and Paul's preaching is in vain, then your faith is in vain. How true is that? And we're misrepresenting God, because we're misrepresenting God in our preaching if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. If God did not validate Christ by rising him from the dead, then we're misrepresenting God. We're calling him a liar, and we're blaspheming God by preaching this way. And the sad point here is in verse 17, he says, you're still in your sins. There's no redemptive aspect to Christ on the cross. The sin problem remains. We're sinners under the judgment of God. We're without hope in this world. And so we're sad in that. And then he says, and those who've died have perished. How many of us have been to a funeral of a loved one? And we've heard the preacher stand up there and say something like this: we sorrow but not as those without hope. Because we have hope in the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, I can't say that. The other day, I went into my computer, and I just took a snapshot of all the funerals. I could scroll down, way down, of all the funerals I've done in my life, of all the gravesides I've been at, and all these people. If this isn't true, then I've shared the worst false hope of anyone in the world. Right, when you've gone to hospice or you've gone to a loved one's bedside, they've had just days left, and you open the scriptures and you say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If there's no resurrection, we're offering a false hope. If there's no resurrection, this is all there is, this life. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because there's no resurrection. And Paul then says, we are then, of all people, to be most pitied. Why? Because we're following a false prophet. We're following either a lunatic at best or a liar at worst. And we have wasted our lives. But notice what Paul says next. Look at verse 20. This is what Paul says. He says, but when you've heard everything I've laid out so far, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Done. Right? Yes. That is the truth. I told my wife I was going to do a drop mic, and she goes, what's that? I go, okay. That is a cultural way of saying that's the last word on it. This is the final word. Death does not have a final word on us, right? If we were to say what Paul is going to wrap up here in the thing, he would say, then the gospel of Christ matters. Let me get it here. Sorry. The preaching of Christ then matters. What I'm doing, what you do when you proclaim the gospel to your kids, when you go to work and you open the scriptures and have a Bible study with somebody, it matters, right? Our faith has a sure foundation. Our faith rests, its object is true. It has historical facts to it. And my sins are forgiven. Again, Paul could go, yep, my sins are forgiven. By the way, this is a bad mic. They gave me a bad mic so I can do that. I'm not destroying their mics, so I just want to say that. Some of you are going, oh no, he's dropping mics. Our sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I get to see my loved ones in Christ again. When I stood by the bedside of my father and he breathed his last, I cried. But I go, I know I'm going to see him again. And all these loved ones that we've seen, we're going to see them again if they're in Christ. Paul's going, why? Because God says later in the chapter, Jesus has taken the sting out of death. Right? Death does not have the final word. Christ does. And we have hope in this life. I can get up tomorrow and my back might ache and my feet might hurt and I've got a new age spot on my face. But I can say this isn't all there is. This is just a shell. It's going to go into the grave and then someday God's going to resurrect it again. And it's going to be great. No more tears, no more pain. And I'm going to have all this energy to worship Him fully, completely. I'm going to see our loved ones. We're going to worship together. We're going to serve Him together for all eternity. And in the meantime, in this painful life, in this in-between time, we serve Him with hope because we have a blessed hope. And finally, we have not wasted our lives in service for Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Why? Because He died and rose, and I'm going to be with him. Erich Sauer said this: the present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, and it ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those who are called into life through Christ. So we live between these two Easters and the power of the first Easter. And we live in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the next Easter. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray, if there is anyone here this morning who has not met the risen Lord, that they will turn from their sin and that they will hear his word into their life and believe it, that Jesus is true, that if anyone confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that he was raised from the dead, they will be saved. God, thank you for this truth. Thank you that we have received it. Thank you that we stand on it. Thank you that you are growing us in it. You are indeed our blessed hope. We long for your appearing. Thank you for the grace that sustains us in between these two Easters. We long for your appearing. We ask that you might come and that we might be excited about what you're doing in and through your church. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.